Welcome to week three of our series out of the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greater. I mentioned this at the beginning on week one of this series, but I want to kind of just as a refresher keep this before us. The book of Hebrews was written to a very particular group of people for a very particular purpose. And when we understand that, we can kind of get inside the mind of the book, like we're reading it like the original recipients were. So this letter was written to people who were discovering in a personally painful way something that everybody who desires to follow Jesus is eventually going to have to come to terms with. It's this idea that a relationship with Jesus is going to cost us. So if you're here for week one, you might remember me saying this, but Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people who were raised in Judaism, and they decided, obviously, to leave Judaism behind and follow Jesus, which when they did that, it essentially what it led to was their lives getting a whole lot harder. They lived in a day and age where, you know, it wasn't like you can maintain the same friend group or even the same status in a family or a community when you change your faith system. When they decided to follow Jesus, they were ostracized. They lost their families. They lost their friendships. They lost their reputation in the community. And you see in chapter 10, they even lost their possessions. They converted to Christianity at a time when literally your property could be confiscated for doing so. And so essentially, what the people that received this letter were wrestling with is something that I think you could probably personally relate to. The people that originally received this letter were thinking, okay, so if I'm on God's side, if he's the King of Kings, if he's the Lord of Lords, if he loved me so much that he didn't spare his own son but freely gave him to save me, and now the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and well and is resurrecting me, if all of that's true, then how come it doesn't feel like I'm victorious? How come when I look around, I see a lot more defeat than victory in the world? How come it seems like evil in a lot of places is winning? How come it doesn't feel like I'm more than a conqueror? You know, that's a question that Jesus' followers have been asking as long as Jesus' followers have been around. The gospel accounts record this moment in John the Baptist's life. You might know where I'm going with this. Remember, Jesus said about John the Baptist, he said, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And the gospel accounts record this moment at the end of John the Baptist's life where he's in a jail cell. He's dedicated his whole life to laying out the red carpet for Jesus. And all he has to show for it is a cell inside of a jail. And he sends his messengers to Jesus to ask Jesus, he says, are you who we thought you were? Are you actually the one that we've been waiting for? Or should we start looking for somebody else? And you can hear that's not a neutral question. There's a deep sense of discouragement and disillusionment there. That's essentially where the original recipients of this letter were coming from. And maybe it's where you're coming from this morning. Even if you're not, chances are you're going to be coming from a place like that sooner rather than later. And I say all this to say the fundamental purpose, the most basic reason that the letter we know as Hebrews was written is to teach the reader how to deal with that discouragement, with that disillusionment. And the primary way that Hebrews does that is by reminding the reader over and over and over again in all kinds of creative ways that Jesus Christ is absolutely and he is unequivocally greater than anything we stand to lose as we follow him. And the way that we gain the endurance to run this race that we call life well is by driving that truth deeper and deeper into our hearts. So wherever you're coming from this morning, if right now you would say, I am a follower of Jesus, But you want to learn how to run your race with more endurance, to not be so defined by what's going on around you. This is a great series for you because it's going to remind you of what's already yours. But even if you're not, even if you're outside the faith, you're not sure that you would call yourself a Christian, but you're investigating, you want to know who Jesus is, you want to know why people would choose to keep following him, even if their lives got harder for doing so, Hebrews is a great place to spend some time, and that's what we're doing this fall. So this morning, we're going to look at what Hebrews has to say about a topic that I don't know that I've ever preached on anything more relevant than what I'm going to talk about today. It's the top. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. I'm just going to read it. We'll get into it. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter the rest. in keeping with what he has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way, and on the seventh day God rested from all his works. Again in that passage he says, they will never enter my rest. Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, again he specifies a certain day, today, speaking through David after such a long time as previously stated, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who's entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is God's word. There have been a number of times in the last 12 and a half years of preaching where I'd be reading a passage and studying a passage that I knew I had 7 days to preach on. And I mean, in some cases, it's not an exaggeration to say it's like Wednesday or Thursday before I even really begin to see what the main topic of the passage is. You read, especially like some older, obscure stories in the Old Testament, you can read them and you come away and the first thought is, I don't even know what I'm supposed to get from that. You know, it's just not abundantly clear what the main point is. I say that to say that's not the case with what we're looking at here. This passage today is about one thing and one thing only. It's this thing called rest. 10 times in those 13 verses, the word rest or some form of it shows up. That's the only thing that this passage is about. And I said this to the 9 a.m., and I don't mean this as a joke. I don't know that I've ever felt more unqualified to speak on a topic than the topic of rest. And the reason I say that is because, I know somebody can relate to this, I am right now the busiest that I've ever been in my life. The problem is, I think I've been saying that for like a decade now. Like, I don't know if you've ever caught yourself saying, in a couple of weeks, things will slow down, and then you realize you've been saying that since, like, your early 20s, and it hasn't happened yet. So just to give you a behind-the-scenes look into my life at this moment, and I'm not complaining, I'm just making myself vulnerable up here. Right now, my wife works overnight shifts every week as a nurse, and as of this fall, has decided to go back to school. No idea how she's doing that, but she's getting that done. I, of course, am a pastor of a growing church, and my wife and I together have 4 children, 11 and under, ranging from a middle schooler, 2 elementary school kids, and a pre-K. So we have 4 kids going to 3 different school campuses every single morning. On top of that, both of my boys are in baseball, and I got roped into helping coach the older boys' game. They actually both have games today. So I'm going to preach, fly home, try to do their baseball games, and then I got a homework assignment due tonight. On top of that, I serve on 2 boards, and as kind of the icing on the cake, I made the decision because of the abundance of free time that I have, I made the decision this summer to go back to school to get a master's degree in clinical mental health counseling, which I'm going to need some of in about a half hour. So I say all of that to say, I am not, really I never do, but it just, I felt like an impulse to say this morning. When I talk about rest this morning, this is not a I've got this nailed down, let me help you guys out kind of thing. This is a let's all rally around the word of God and figure this thing out together because I need it as much as anybody does. And if anybody in the house of God can relate to me, if anybody here feels exhausted, if anybody here feels restless, got real good news, there's an answer for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The main purpose of this passage is to communicate to the reader that there is a kind of rest that goes well beneath a good night's sleep or a dream vacation. There is a kind of soul rest that God has made available to his people that we can experience in this life. We're going to talk about it. And by the time we're done, my hope is that through this passage, you're going to come to a better understanding of where the restlessness in your life is actually coming from, what the real root cause of that is, what you need to do to walk out of that and into the rest that Jesus died to make available to you. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how exactly to do that. So we're going to be a well-rested church in about 25 minutes here. Let's do it. First things first, I just want to look at the way that this passage uses the word rest. Because like I said before, the word shows up no less than 10 times in this passage. But if you read this little block of text verse by verse, you'll find that while it always talks about rest, it talks about it in different ways. So let me spend a few minutes on the front end. I just want to look at the two main ways that this passage talks about rest. The first one is found in verse 3. It says, "He has said, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." That is a quote. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is quoting Psalm 95, verse 11. And if you read Psalm 95, it's God talking about how, in light of the nation of Israel's disobedience, they would not enter the land of Canaan. But you notice God doesn't just call it the land of Canaan. He calls it my rest, because that's what the land of Canaan was. It was a place of physical rest for the people of God. That's the first kind of rest we're talking about here. And I think you understand how this works. If you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, you know God delivered the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, but he didn't just teleport them to the promised land. They spent decades of their lives as a nation wandering through the wilderness. And when they were in the wilderness, they couldn't really rest for one reason. It's because the wilderness wasn't home. And it's very difficult to find physical rest when you're not home. You know, it's why when you're making a road trip and you got to make the game time decision at 10 p.m., most of us just decide to step on the gas and go all the way home, because there's a kind of night's sleep that you get in your own bed that you just can't get on the road. That's where the nation of Israel was for essentially decades. You know, they're living in tents. They're constantly uprooting. They can't relax. They can't let their guard down because they weren't home. So the land of Canaan, what it represented for them, was a place of physical rest. That's the first kind of rest this passage talks about. But the main purpose of this text is to say that the physical rest that God made available to the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt was just a picture of this deeper kind of rest that's now available to all of us in Jesus. So what do I mean when I say a deeper kind of rest? I just want to look now at the next verse. We looked at verse 3. Here's verse 4. It says, "For somewhere God has spoken about the seventh day in this way." And I'm sure you've heard this before, but maybe you haven't thought about it a whole lot. It says, "And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works." Now, I'll tell you something that you already know, but obviously when it says that God rested from his works, clearly we're not talking about the same kind of rest that we were just talking about. We're not talking about physical rest here, because obviously God doesn't require that the way that we do. What the author's doing here is quoting from the creation account in Genesis, specifically in Genesis chapter 2. And if you go back and read that, in context, it's about how God created the universe. And this, again, Genesis 2, this is before sin came and corrupted God's good creation. So what you'll read in Genesis chapter 2 is that God created all things, and he looked out on all that he had done, and he declared that it was good, that it was not lacking in any way, that it was complete, that it was perfect, that it was sinless. And after that, we're told God rested from his works. But this is the important part. Not because he was tired, but because his work was complete. And I want to offer to you, that's a rest that you've probably never experienced before in your life. So when we compare the type of rest that we usually experience to the type of rest that God demonstrated in Genesis chapter 2, here's the difference. The reason that we rest is because our work is tiresome. The reason God rested is because his work was finished. This is talking about a different kind of rest. This is talking about a deeper kind of rest that comes from a deep place of peace and settledness and satisfaction, a rest that cannot be disturbed, essentially. Right? This is the kind of rest that the author of Hebrews is saying we're not going to find until we learn how to find it in God. Now, I've shared this quote with you before. I'm going to hit you with two quotes today. The first one is from a book I came across a couple of years ago. This is from Ronald Rollheiser's book called Sacred Fire. And there's a section near the end of that book where he talks about the human condition as one of restlessness. Let me read this to you and see if it doesn't help you make sense of your life. He said, "In the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we come to understand that here in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. There's a lot going on in that sentence, but basically what he's saying is that sooner or later, you and I, this is just a part of the human experience, sooner or later, we're going to discover that this world isn't enough for us. That no matter how much of it we manage to experience, it's always going to feel like an unfinished symphony. There's a level of incompleteness in the world as it is. So then he asked the question, what does it mean to be tormented by the insufficiency of everything attainable? We all experience this daily. And I just ask you to consider, see if this doesn't describe maybe something you've experienced before. This torment is generally an undertow of everyday life. Beauty makes us restless when it should give us peace. The love we experience with others does not fulfill our deep longings. The relationships we have within our families seem too domestic to be fulfilling. Our job is inadequate to the dreams we have for ourselves. The place we live seems small town in comparison to other places. And I love this line. He says, the idea we have for our lives habitually crucifies the reality of our lives and makes us three things. It makes us too restless to sit peacefully at our own tables, too restless to sleep peacefully in our own beds, and too restless to be at ease within our own skins. Our lives seem too small for us, and we're always waiting for something or somebody to come along and change things so that our real lives, as we imagine them, might begin. And here's how he concludes. To be tormented by restlessness is to be human. To make our peace with that is to come to peace. And we are mature to the degree that our own restlessness is no longer the center of our lives. When he says, quote him here, to be tormented by restlessness is to be human, he's saying that deep at the core of every human heart, there's a restlessness that we're constantly trying to deal with. We're constantly trying to compensate for. We're constantly looking for something to touch, to alleviate. And what that restlessness translates to is us being too restless to sit peacefully at our own tables, to sleep peacefully in our own beds, or even to feel comfortable in our own skin. And what we need, according to Hebrews, is this kind of rest that God demonstrated in Genesis chapter 2, this rest that can only come from knowing the work is finished. I'm not defined by it. There's nothing for me to prove. There's nothing for me to earn. There's nothing for me to achieve. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to hide. That's the only kind of rest that can drive out this deep restlessness. And the whole point of this passage is that this rest is actually available to us now. So here's the million-dollar question. How do we get our hands on it? If the human condition is to be tormented by restlessness, and God says there's an answer to that, there's a solution to that, that we can experience right here in this life, then great, how do we get our hands on it? Here's the point in the message where you would probably expect me to say, you got to believe in Jesus. And I want to be real clear, you got to believe in Jesus. But let me point out something very interesting about this passage. I don't know if you noticed this when I read through it on the front end, but this is what made this particular passage so challenging for me to think through how to teach. If you read Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13, you find verse 3 says, we who have believed enter this rest. Now, that's referring to past tense. And yet in verse 11, it says, let us make every effort to enter into this rest. Now, that's talking about something that's yet to be attained. So what this is saying is, on the one hand, when you and I give our lives to Jesus, we have this rest. And yet at the same time, this whole passage is saying there's something that we need to do in order to experience it. You understand the tension there. The question is, so is this something that we have access to, or is this something that I need to do something in order to experience it? The answer, believe it or not, according to this text, as so often is the case in Scripture, the answer is simply yes. What this is saying is that the moment that you give your life to Jesus, the moment that you come before God with a posture of heart that says, Father, accept me, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what your Son has done for me, the moment that you do that, you have access to this rest. It's available to you. And yet, according to Hebrews, there's something that you need to do. There's a process that needs to take place in your and my life in order for us to experience our salvation in such a way that it actually drives the restlessness out of our hearts. And to me, that makes perfect sense of the human condition, because I'm willing to bet most of the people on the other side of me right now have already given their lives to Jesus. At least most of us. And yet, despite the fact that most of us has done that, if we were honest with ourselves, I also am willing to bet most of us would say, like the original recipients of this letter, that despite the fact that we put our trust in Jesus, we still feel restless most of the time. We still feel exhausted. We still feel driven. We still feel like there's something for us to prove. There's something for us to earn. There's something that we need to compensate or make up for. That's exactly where the people that received this letter originally were coming from. So the question is, how do we get access to this rest that Jesus died to make available to us such that it actually changes the way that we live? And I think we see an answer to that question in the final two verses of this passage. Turn with me. These will be the last verses we look at today, verses 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, if I can just point out the obvious, the first time you read that, the question that you asked is, what on earth does that have to do with everything else the author's been talking about here? He begins the first 11 verses with, don't miss this rest. This rest is available. There's a Sabbath rest for God's people. Make every effort to enter the... And then he talks about how powerful the word of God is, and we're all naked and exposed before him. So what that looks like on the surface is that the author just inexplicably and without warning changed subjects, but the author didn't. What we're reading in verses 12 through 13 is the author describing a process that needs to take place in our lives if we're going to experience the rest that Jesus died to make available to us. So let me walk through this. First off, in verse 12, it says that the word of God is like an incredibly sharp sword that can cut so deeply into a person's life that it exposes not just your behaviors, but the motivations underneath your behaviors. What that's getting across is that the word of God is so powerful that when you study it and allow it to study you, it'll show you not just what you're doing right and what you're doing wrong, it will show you the motives underneath all of your behavior, even the things that you might be lying to yourself about. That's one of the unique abilities of the Word of God as inspired by God. But then in verse 13, you notice the author goes even further, and it talks about how we're all naked and we're all exposed before the eyes of God. So let me ask again, what does that have to do with the topic of rest? And actually, the answer is everything. What you're seeing in verses 12 and 13 here is the author of Hebrews explaining why you and I feel as restless as we do, and what we have to do if we want to stop feeling that way. When the author of Hebrews says that we're naked and exposed before God, before the eyes of God, the one to whom we have to give an account, that's a deliberate reference to another story in the Genesis account, which you're probably familiar with. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and the final verse of Genesis 2 tells us that the man and the woman, that's Adam and Eve, this is the final verse of chapter 2, basically the moment before sin entered the world. It tells us that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Now, what that's getting across, that's the picture of two people who had nothing to fear, they had nothing to prove, they had nothing to hide. They were completely at rest with who they were. The next chapter tells us the moment that sin entered the world, meaning the moment that the human heart decided that we, rather than God, are most qualified to be our own gods and our own rulers and our own saviors, the moment we ran out on God, we experienced this horrible thing called shame, which is this deep sense of our own inadequacy. And what Adam and Eve did in response to that, you know the story, they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover themselves. What that story is getting across is from the moment that we ran out on God, we've had this instinct to try to deal with our condition ourselves, to try to cover ourselves. But here's the point. In verse 13 of Hebrews 4, you notice what it's saying. It's saying Adam and Eve aren't the only ones that were naked and exposed before God. It says we all are naked and exposed before God. So here's the point. The author of Hebrews is telling the original recipients of this letter and telling us some 2,000 years later that every single one of us, regardless of whether we realize this, regardless of whether or not we want to admit this, we all of our lives have felt the exact same way that Adam and Eve did that fateful day before the eyes of God. Every single one of us feels exactly the way that they felt, naked and exposed. And every single one of us have gone through our lives trying to do the very same thing that Adam and Eve did, which is to cover ourselves, to deal with this deep sense that all of our hearts have that there's something wrong with us that we need to compensate for. That is the singular source of all the restlessness that we experience in our lives. And we cannot heal from that until we begin to understand that and what it looks like in our lives. So with all that in mind, I want to read a quote to you. I said I had two for you. Here's the second one. This is a quote from Tim Keller's book. It was the final book that he wrote during his life called Forgive. I think the full working title is Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? Before I read this to you, the first time I read this section, what Keller's about to unpack for us is this spiritual sense of nakedness that we all carry with us and how that looks in our lives today. The first time I read this, I highlighted it because by the time I was done reading it, I felt like I understood myself. That's why I always love reading Tim Keller. He didn't just help me understand a topic. He helped me understand myself. And my hope is that as I read through this, maybe you'll begin to see things in your own life in a different way. Here's what he had to say. Nakedness is a deep sense that there's something wrong with me. Something imperfect about me. There's something inadequate about me. I'm not what I ought to be. That's the reason we cannot bear to let somebody else see us as we really are. What if people saw how foolish so many of your thoughts were? How petty, how scared, how obsessed? You couldn't bear it. We spend all our lives finding ways to cover up that deep, radical sense of inadequacy. And from here on out, Keller's going to ask us 11 different rhetorical questions. And I am certain, regardless of what happened in your childhood home, regardless of your temperament, regardless of your Myers-Briggs or your Enneagram or your whatever you want to call it, at least a few of these questions are going to nail you to the wall. Let me read all 11 of them to you. Here's the first one. Why do so many people work themselves to death to be successful? Question 2. Why do some people have no boundaries or not able to say no to anyone? 3, why do others stay unattached, not allowing any real friendships or committed romantic relationships to develop? Why are some people rescuers who are always trying to save people in crisis? Why do some live in perpetual victim mode, spending all their time blaming others for harming them? Why do others engage in abusive behavior? Living a life based on the principle, do unto others before they get a chance to do unto you. Why do some work so hard to promote relativism? They say, no one can make me feel guilty. I define my own moral values. Why do others become highly religious and moralistic and then turn to condemn everyone with the wrong beliefs? Why do so many seek out non-committed sexual encounters on Tinder or Grindr when some voice inside tells them this is not wise or right? Why do so many love to spread slander and gossip about others? And here's the last question. Why do we want to believe that all people in leadership are really on the take, that all institutions are corrupt? Why all these things? These are fig leaves. Your perfectionism is a fig leaf. Your work is a fig leaf. Your holding on to your youth is a fig leaf. Your desperate need for approval is a fig leaf. These are desperate efforts to deal with the sense of unacceptability, of unlovability we all have. But fig leaves don't work. Imagine for a moment trying to make do with an actual garment of fig leaves for clothing. Such a garment would be always falling apart, and so it does. And here's how he ends. If we are not willing to hear the Bible's teaching about where this sense of nakedness comes from, and if we don't recognize the fig leaves in our own lives, we will be trapped. So, just two ideas that I'd offer you in light of everything we've talked up to this point. Let me just ask you to take two concrete concepts from this. First off, you and I will never understand the restlessness in our lives, and therefore we'll respond to it wrongly. We will never understand the restlessness in our own lives until we understand that we, all of our lives, have been doing our own version of the same thing that Adam and Eve did that day in the garden. We will never understand our restlessness, where it comes from or how to deal with it, until we understand that all of our lives we've been trying to cover ourselves. And secondly, we will never experience the rest that our souls need, the rest that Jesus died to make available to us, until we give that up and let that go. That, what I mean, stated positively, is you and I can only begin to experience the rest that Jesus died to make available to us when we give up on this notion that we can deal with our condition ourselves. We can only experience his rest when we give up this idea that we can deal with this radical sense of inadequacy, of unacceptability, of unlovability through our own efforts. And giving that up, I want to offer to you, I think that is the hardest thing that you and I will ever have to do, because it's something that we've been trying to do from the day that we ran out on God. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we give up the most natural inclination of our hearts, which is to try to cover ourselves? We find an answer, not surprisingly, in the final verse of this passage. I want to look one more time at verse 13. You notice the author of Hebrews used two words to describe our condition. He said, all things before God are naked. And number two, he says, all things are exposed. Now, in my version of the Bible, those two English words, those just sound like synonyms. It just sounds like the author's repeating himself for the sake of emphasis. That's not the case. This word that gets translated exposed in my version of the Bible, it's a loaded word that would have meant something very specific to the original readers of this letter. It's a Greek word that means, this is going to sound really strange, but you'll see where it comes in. The Greek word translated exposed in my version of the Bible literally means to bend the head back in order to expose the neck. It's a word that referred to the sacrificial system that these Jewish Christians were raised in. All of their lives, they'd known what it was like to take an animal to the temple, to the priest, where that priest would literally expose the animal's neck, bend the head back and expose the neck so that that animal could be slaughtered and its blood spilled in order to atone for the sins of God's people. So just consider this. The author of Hebrews is ending this passage that's all about you and I finding the rest that we so desperately need. The author ends this section with this, it's a brutal metaphor of an individual who's not only stripped naked, but is being treated as a sacrifice for sin before the eyes of God. Can I ask you, does that sound like anybody you've ever heard of before? Because that sounds a lot like Jesus to me. And the only way that you and I are going to let go of our natural inclination to try to cover ourselves is by seeing what Jesus was willing to go through for us. That's the only way that we're going to finally find the rest that we need. So let me call the worship team up, and I'll leave you with this thought. On the cross, I don't know if you've ever thought about the crucifixion this way, but on the cross, Jesus experienced the thing that every human heart fears most, which is to be completely and utterly exposed. Crucifixion in Jesus' day was not simply a punishment. It was a statement. It was a form of torture and execution that was meant to so thoroughly humiliate the object of crucifixion so as to publicly declare, this is what happens to anybody else who would dare follow them. So when Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, not only was he stripped naked, but his arms were nailed open in the most vulnerable and humiliating way possible. What he experienced there in a physical sense was what we're all most afraid of, which is total exposure. But the physical exposure that Jesus experienced when he hung on that cross was just a picture of the spiritual exposure, the cosmic ultimate exposure that Jesus experienced in our place when he hung on that cross before the eyes of God and called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what Jesus was going through in that moment, what Jesus was personally experiencing is the same thing that we've been running from since Genesis chapter 3. Jesus experienced our shame. He experienced our unacceptability. He experienced our inadequacy, our sense of unlovability. He took that on himself for one reason, so that you and I, by grace through faith in his name, would never have to experience it. And at the end of it all, when Jesus called out with those three words, "It is finished," he wasn't saying, "I've done my part and now it's up to you." What Jesus meant when he called out with those three words at the end of his life, he meant that the work that we could have never done has finally been done, so that you and I could find the rest that we will never find outside of him. So in light of all that, I'll just leave you with this thought today. In creation, God did all the work and he rested because there was no longer any work to do. But in redemption on the cross, Jesus Christ did all the work so that we could rest for the very same reason, because there is no work to do. So let's be a group of people who trust Jesus enough to rest in his finished work instead of ours. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you're concerned not just with where we spend eternity, but in your Father's heart for us. You're concerned about how we go through this life here and now. And based on the passage that we looked at today, Father, your desire is that we would move through this life deeply at peace. We would move through this life deeply at rest, not frantically trying to prove ourselves or trying to achieve something so that we can finally feel like we're worth something, but aware that the work has been finished by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. So as we go about our lives, as busy as they are, God, please teach us what it means to go about our work from a posture of rest, from a posture of peace, from a posture of satisfaction that can only come from knowing that you are satisfied with us, because when you look at us, you see the perfect sinless righteousness of your own Son, Jesus. Please teach us how to live out of that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.